And the rest of us are turning open in our Bibles, John chapter 19, and you have a note sheet you can pull out in your bulletin. Inside of your bulletin, there's an outline, more of an outline than a note sheet, but you can pull that out and follow along with us as you wish. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together today. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have now to come together, to worship You in this service, to sing Your praises to You, to lift our prayers, and now to learn from Your Word together. We recognize this is the Word of God. This is what Your truth is, and it's from You to us, and we want to learn from it at this time, and we pray that we would do just that, that You would be glorified and honored as we seek to do that, and Your Spirit would speak to each one here. We thank You, we praise You, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is probably no greater point of anticipation, certainly not in a court of law, than the point at which the judge and the jury bring the verdict on a criminal prosecution. And the more serious the crime, the more severe the penalty, then the greater the anticipation will be of what will the verdict be. And we have come to the point in our study of John's Gospel to the final verdict, the examination and verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is really the point that all of redemptive history was looking forward to. The point at which He would either be found innocent or guilty. Whether He would be set free or condemned. In this study, we've been watching how Jesus was unjustly arrested in the garden. He was taken and before Annas. Annas, who was the father-in-law of the sitting high priest Caiaphas. And Annas examined him, and then he ushered him off to Caiaphas for two more trials before the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus had three trials before the Jews, and then Caiaphas sent him over to Pilate, condemning him, writing up charges to condemn him as saying he's a king. That was the political charge they brought. And they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate then begins to examine him. And we saw in the first part of that how Pilate begins to interrogate him. And he soon finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. And Luke records how he sent Jesus off to Herod Antipas, King Herod. In Galilee, it's in his jurisdiction. See if Herod will deal with this. And so he does that, and Herod finds no guilt in him. He wants to see a miracle from Jesus or something, but Jesus doesn't comply, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. He finds no guilt in him. And then Pilate brings him back for the final phase of the trial. And in our study, we looked in John chapter 18 and verses 36 and 37 in your Bible, and we considered there the four features of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that as His loyal subjects, we must live as such as if we are His subjects to King Jesus. We must live accordingly. And we considered there that His kingdom was not of this world. And that's why it was not a threat to Rome. It's a kingdom that He was born for. Indeed, it's a real kingdom. But it's not a kingdom of this world that His servants were going to fight for. It's a kingdom that is characterized by truth, Jesus says. Something Pilate was not interested in. It's also a kingdom, verse 37 says, that everyone who is of the truth hears Him. In other words, it is those of us who embrace the truth who will respond. And then last time, that happened in the first phase of the Roman trial. Then the last part of it, what we looked at last time, we're going to finish today this third phase of his standing before Rome. We saw the ironies that arise in verses 1 through 7 in the end of chapter 18 also. For example, we saw that political custom that they had, that they would set one prisoner free and condemn the other. And the irony, of course, was that the other prisoner in this case was Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a true threat to Rome, a revolutionary. And then on the other hand was Jesus. Perfectly innocent. In fact, Pilate has declared three times, he's innocent. I find no guilt in him. The irony that they should release Barabbas, or that the crowd should cry for his release and condemn Jesus. And then we also saw the irony of the mock coronation as they crown Jesus with this crown of thorns and put a robe on him and they scourge him and they come up and they slap him and they exclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." They beat him. And the irony, of course, is that he really is the King of the Jews. And yet they treat him like a despised pauper. And then, of course, we also saw the perverted justice as Pilate in verse 4 of chapter 19 brings him out. And he says, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Well, if you find no guilt in him, why have you beat him? Instead of protecting him from the Jews, instead of treating Jesus as he should have rightly and even setting him free, he brings him out in this perverted justice and he says, "Behold the man." But he doesn't set him free. Instead, he lets the Jews have their way in verses 6 and 7. They start crying out, "Crucify, crucify." The Jews are insisting that he be condemned because he claims to be the Son of God. And so they believe he should be condemned. Their self-righteous judgment of him cannot help them see that he really is the Son of God, because they refused to believe in him. And so we considered those ironies and said that we should worship him rightly. Those of us who truly know him should respond in a right way and worship him for who he is. But it's that last little part of verse 7 that they bring out that kind of ushers us into the passage this morning, that he claims to be the Son of God. And I'm going to ask if you would stand with me right now. We're going to pick up the story in verse 8. As we look at this final examination and then the verdict that's brought down on Jesus, look at verses 8 and following. We read here, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." You may be seated. This morning, as we look at these verses, I want to draw your attention to three issues revealed by the innocence of Jesus so that you will more clearly see God's purpose in his condemnation. Three issues that are revealed by the innocence of Jesus in this passage so that you more clearly see God's purpose in his condemnation. Now, why do I say that? Well, briefly, turn over to Acts chapter 4, because I want you to see that in this whole trial, God is the one behind this. In Acts chapter 4, we fast forward here to after the church has been birthed and the disciples have gone before the ruling leaders of Jerusalem, again, the Sanhedrin, and they have been threatened, warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they go back to their brethren and they have a time of prayer. And in verse 27 in their prayer, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." We see the same basic thing also in chapter 2 of Acts, verses 22 and 23. And my point is that God is behind what's happening in this trial. We're going to see that as we go through. And so we begin with the first issue in verse 8. Look at verse 8 and verse 9, where we see, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Now, what statement has he just heard? He's just heard that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. That He claims to be the Son of God. In other words, the first issue has to do with His person or His identity. Who is this? Who is this? Pilate is wondering, who is standing before him. Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. He made Himself out to be. It's funny that the Jews word it like that. He made Himself out to be the Son of God. The reality is, God made Him to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God by His nature, by who He is. He didn't have to make Himself out to be. This is who He is, the Son of God. And the Jews want Him executed as a result. Now, understand this, that from the Jewish perspective, they view Jesus as sort of a messianic pretender. Or perhaps even more likely here, guilty of blasphemy. According to them, they have a law they refer to, probably Leviticus 24:16, that required stoning for blasphemy. And they're looking at this saying he needs to be done away. Pilate, on the other hand, is a good Roman. He's superstitious. He's now very concerned about who this person is. Because the Romans believed, as we know, heartily in all the Greek gods, right? And mythology and all the rest of it. So when Pilate hears that Jesus makes himself out to be the Son of God, as they say, Pilate's thinking, well, who is this? Could this be one who is among the company of the divine men? Is this someone who has supernatural powers? Because I've already been mistreating him. And so Pilate is now getting nervous about this whole thing. Who is standing before him? Think about Hercules, right? Hercules is the most powerful mortal in Greek mythology. The one who was the offspring of who? Zeus, right? And an earthly mom, an earthly woman. And out comes Hercules. That's who they believed in, gods like that. And Hercules is believed to maybe have become a god after he died and all this sort of thing. The big, strong Hercules, who was a sucker for wine, women, and food. But Pilate's perhaps wondering, well, what does it mean that he's the Son of God? What does that mean? And so he's concerned about this. He is very afraid. The texts translate this differently. He was more afraid. He became afraid. He probably hasn't been too afraid up till now, but now he is. And then in verse 9, he entered into the praetorium. He probably took Jesus right back into the praetorium because he brought him out, right, over in verses 5 and so forth, or 4 and 5. But now he takes him back in. Remember, the praetorium is where the Jews would not go into because they didn't want to be defiled in Gentile territory. But he takes Jesus back in to speak privately with him. And he asks him there in verse 9, where are you from? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Where are you from? Now, Jesus has already talked about where he's from throughout his ministry. He's talked about coming down the bread out of heaven, that he's sent from above, the Father has sent him, and so forth. But Pilate has already, he knows where he's from an earth perspective. He already knows he's from Galilee. That's why he sent him up to Herod to try him up in Galilee. So what he's asking here is not, what part of Israel are you from? He's asking more the big ultimate question, what planet did you come from? Where are you from? And Jesus gave no answer. Why? Why do you think he would not give an answer? Well, for one, Isaiah 53:7 reminds us how the suffering servant would go as a lamb to the slaughter, silently, right? Silently. And so we see throughout different points of the trials, both before the Jews, if you look back at Mark 14:61, and also before Pilate, Mark 15:5, and here, there's points where Jesus is silent. Besides that, is the whole matter that Jesus has already answered questions. Remember, in the first part of the Roman trial, Pilate has interrogated him. He's asked him about his kingship. He's asked him questions, and Pilate has not been interested. Jesus has claimed to speak the truth, and Pilate's not interested in the truth. So Jesus really has nothing else to say to Pilate at this point, because Pilate's already made it clear. And so that is going to irritate Pilate, as we see next. But before we move on, I want to remind you how this is the ultimate question everyone needs to answer. who is Jesus Christ? Who do we believe He is? Now remember, this is also an important question Jesus had brought up earlier. If you look at, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 and following, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And He was asking His disciples, it says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter nailed it. The Jews are rejecting it. He is the Son of God. This is who He is. And this is the most important question anyone can answer. All of us have to decide on how we will answer that question, what we will then believe about it. Jesus had made this claim, for example, earlier, or the Jews understood it, in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, when Jesus was interacting with the leaders then, we read in verse 17, He said, answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Beloved, to be the Son of God is to be equal with God, to be fully equal, co-eternal with the Father, with God. And that is who the Son of God is. The question is, do we believe that? And if we believe that, do we tell others that? Because this is the ultimate question. Everyone must answer this question. If you're here today and have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, this is the first thing you need to know. Is that when we talk about the Jesus Christ of Scripture, we're not talking about a mere man who was a really good man or a really good prophet, or even a man who was just simply sinless. It was not enough for Jesus to be sinless. He had to be eternally God if He was to actually take our sins upon Him and pay the price for our sins. And so the claim to be the Son of God is vital. This is His person. This is His identity. It's the first issue that arises here. And we have to deal with this. And we need to tell others who He is so they can come to know Him. But there's a second issue. Look at verses 10 and 11. There's a second issue that arises here. Not only, and again, if you're following in your notes, not only is His person at stake here, but we also see the responsible parties. The question is, how did we get to this point? Who is responsible for bringing Jesus before Pilate? This point, again, at which all of redemptive history was pointing to. Well, Pilate said to Him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now, this is an interesting statement. Because Pilate is overspeaking his authority here, unbeknownst to him. Legally, he did have the authority to release Jesus or to crucify Him from a legal perspective. And over any other criminal, he certainly had that authority. But we already know from Jesus that He doesn't have that authority over Jesus. In fact, the last time we read the word authority used twice in the same verse, it's by Jesus. Back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is the one who we read here, Jesus speaking, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18, no man is taking it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus has authority over His own life. He says over in John chapter 5, verse 27, that all authority for judgment has been given to Him. That's going to become an issue here also in just a few verses. So the point is that Pilate's overstepping his grounds here in terms of his own authority. And we understand why. He's the one who's in charge, or so it would appear humanly speaking. But in verse 11, Jesus brings out the responsible parties. And He addresses really the issue, it's not unstated here, but it's an implied, what R.C. Sproul calls, primary causation and secondary causation. What is that? Well, look at what Jesus says there. Jesus says in verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. That's primary authority. Primary causation, rather. In other words, Jesus is saying, the authority you're executing right now, Pilate, is not something that you have just of your own. It's from above. Now, what's from above is not the authority here. We got to read this careful in the English text. Jesus is not saying the authority has been given you from above. He's saying this whole turn of events has come to you from above. And from above to Pilate's ears, of course, would mean the emperor, Rome. But Jesus is clearly speaking of God's authority from heaven. John chapter 3, verse 27, John the Baptist talked about all things nothing being given to someone except from heaven. James says that every good gift and good thing comes down from heaven, right? We know that all things come down ultimately from God. And so this whole turn of events, especially the betrayal and what has landed Jesus before Pilate, would not have even come about were it not from God. He is the primary cause. But there's also a secondary cause. Look at the rest of that verse. Jesus says, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate's not off the hook. He's going to be guilty of sin, but he doesn't have the greater sin. Why? Because there's the one who delivered Jesus over. Now the question is, who is Jesus referring to here? On first reading, you might think, well, it's Judas. Other possibilities are, well, more likely Caiaphas. Or perhaps going beyond Caiaphas to the Jewish people. Or what about the devil? So there's all sorts of possibilities. Probably Jesus is referring here to Caiaphas. That's probably the best answer. That the person he's thinking of, the individual, is Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the sitting high priest, he's the one who had been plotting the betrayal of Jesus. He's the one who had been planning for this. He's the one Judas came to and all of that. And he's the one who now has brought the charges to Rome. So probably Caiaphas is the one with the greater sin. And that's an interesting statement Jesus makes. Because it reminds us that there are greater and lesser sins. We're reminded of, for example, in Matthew 11, Jesus speaking of Chorazin and Bethsaida and the miracles he had done. And he says, in verses 21 and 22, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Matthew 12, 31 and 32 talks about the unforgivable sin, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we realize the Bible does talk about lesser and greater sins, even though all sin will be judged. We understand that. But going back to this, that was a side note, okay, going back to this, the point of responsible parties reminds us of both comfort and confrontation. In other words, Jesus is here standing trial. But who's ultimately responsible for bringing this about? God is. God is responsible. God's brought him here. It's from above. The whole turn of events is coming from God. And there is comfort in that when we think about that for our own lives. When we realize this, think about Joseph and the great story of Joseph and his brothers, right? After all that Joseph goes through, being sold into slavery and all that, and then he comes to the very end and his father dies, he's brought his whole family down, we know the story, and he says those incredible words in chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." God was in control of what happened to Joseph. The same thing we could say about Pharaoh. In Romans 9, verse 17, we read there, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" God is the primary cause here. And that should bring us a sense of comfort. Because we know that no matter what's happening in our lives, God is the one bringing about what He wants to accomplish. There's comfort for us in there. But there's also confrontation. Because when we talk about secondary causation, man is accountable. We are responsible. Caiaphas had the greater sin. Pilate was at guilt. Joseph's brothers were guilty of what they did. And this reminds us that God will bring judgment, that God will bring justice. There is this whole matter of a, of a secondary cause. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And beloved, we need to remember that. We need to remember first that God is in control, and we see God's sovereignty really just operating behind the scenes in this trial. But we need to remember He's in control. He brings into our lives what He wants to bring, but we are also culpable for our actions and for how we live, how we respond to those trials, right? How we respond to the events going on in our lives. We also are responsible and have to answer to God. So there's the responsible parties here. But look at also, besides his person and the responsible parties, finally, look at a third issue that comes up here because it's so crucial and it's going to lead to Pilate's final decision. And that is verses 12 and following. We see the the political powers in conflict. Okay, these are the conflicting powers. The conflicting powers. And there's two sets. There's Pilate and the people, okay? And there's also King Jesus or Caesar. Conflicting powers. In verses 12 and following, we see here Pilate's decision first in verse 12. Or actually, I'm sorry, his dilemma in verse 12. And then his decision in verses 13 and 15 through 15. Look at verse 12. These conflicting powers start to arise. It says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." What does Pilate want? Pilate's wanting to set Jesus free. He knows that he's not guilty of anything to be condemned for. In fact, back in Luke chapter 23, verse 20, it says, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. Pilate is in full amnesty mode at this point. He wants to set the prisoner free. That's his goal. But he's run into a major conflict with the powers of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish chief priests, and how they've stirred up the people. And so he's making efforts. We don't know how he made those efforts. We don't know what he started to do. Maybe went back out to plead with them again. Maybe he started writing up papers or something. But he made efforts. But the Jews cried out saying, and again, he didn't get very far. They cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." They invoked the emperor's name. Now that's trouble for Pilate. That's trouble for Pilate. And they even say, "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Pilate, you are in danger of taking the same side as someone in opposition to Caesar. And that's a scary thought to Pilate. Why? Well, because he knows if word gets back to Caesar that he's just let a seditious rival king, potentially rival kings, be set free, and the Jews take that report back to Tiberius Caesar, who was a suspicious guy, who was known for acting and squelching any rivals and so forth. Pilate knew it could be the end of not only his political career, it could be the end of his life. In fact, the mentor of Pilate, a guy named Sejanus, was so close to Caesar that it was said that if you were a friend of Sejanus, you were a friend of Caesar. Like that was the circle to be in. But about this time, probably shortly after this, Tiberius Caesar had Sejanus executed and some of his close friends too, October 18, 31 AD. He had them executed. And so Pilate knows that, and maybe the tide was turning, if this is taking place after that, then Pilate is really nervous because that was his mentor that just was executed. If this is taking place before Sejanus is executed, then Pilate still knows there's trouble in paradise here. He knows it could be nervous time because Pilate's already had run-ins with the Jews. He's already caused problems. They already don't like him. He's already been pretty ruthless in how he addresses them. And so if they start bringing word back to the emperor that he's setting people free that should be condemned, especially rival kings, then this is something that's not good for Pilate. And he's nervous about that. They even say, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." A little later on, it's clear that to be a friend of Caesar is not just kind of a casual friend, but this was a group of senators and other high up politicians who were kind of looked to as a group called the Friends of Caesar. Like they had a position. Well, whether or not this is a technical term at this point, or whether he's just saying you're no friend of Caesar, either way, by invoking Caesar here and saying anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar, that's enough for Pilate to wake up to what's going on. And now he's forced with the decision. And it's a fairly easy one at this point, because he knows there's no way he's going to jeopardize his own position, much less his life, to set Jesus free, even though he knows Jesus is innocent. Again, he's declared three times, I find no guilt in him. And so we see his decision. Verses 13 through 15, we see the decision Pilate makes. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. He was going to make his decision. See, the conflict of powers came to a head. Kind of like what happened this past week in our election. Right? President Obama was out there campaigning as we would expect for the person he wanted, the Democratic challenger. And instead of him getting his way, too many people in our country, I would say the people voted, okay, but we know the popular vote's out there and it's dangling. We'll see who ends up winning that in the end. But at least as far as the electorate goes, the Electoral College, the people spoke and they voted down what President Obama wanted. We saw a conflict of powers in our own nation, didn't we? And that's what Pilate's facing. A conflict of what he wants versus what the people want, what the Jews want. And so he caves in, he capitulates to the Jews. Totally capitulates. Even though he knows he's perverting justice, even though he knows Jesus is not guilty. And so he goes out to this place called the pavement. It's called the Lithostrotos. The Lithostrotos. And in Hebrew, Gabbatha. But the important thing is, and by the way, that word means like a mosaic of stones. If you go to Israel today and you go to the fortress of Antonia, there's a 2,000 to 3,000 square foot area at the fortress of Antonia that some suggest this might be where this took place. Probably isn't, but nonetheless, this idea of the pavement, it's a mosaic of stones. But what's especially important is this is where Pilate set up his judgment seat, his bema seat. And this is important because this is where he's going to pass judgment on the one in whom had been given all judgment. John chapter 5, Jesus had already made the claim saying, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Here's another one of those ironies that arises here. Pilate is about to pass judgment on Jesus, when in reality, Jesus has been given all judgment. He will judge Pilate one day. But we read there, he set up the judgment seat. He goes out. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. We get again a little historical setting here. It's Passover time. It was about the sixth hour. Preparation day of the Passover. It's Friday. Okay, it's the Passover week that lies ahead. It's time to move forward. The very time that the Jews did not want to do this on, they were doing it. If you look back at Mark chapter 14, 2, they said specifically they did not want to do this during the festival. Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And this is taking place on the preparation day of the Passover. About the sixth hour, by the way, from Jewish time would be 12 noon. And that's probably what the reference is here. Now that poses a little bit of a conflict with Mark that we have to try to understand, because Mark says Jesus was crucified, chapter 15, verse 25, in the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. So if he's crucified at 9 a.m., this trial has to be taking place before that. So why does John say the sixth hour? Well, again, he says it was about the sixth hour. About the sixth hour. So if you're at a time before you have watches, and you're looking up at the sun, and the sun's kind of moving toward its pinnacle at noon, Someone might say, well, it's the third hour, and someone else might say it's the 12th hour. The point is it's in the morning time. It's morning time. And this is when this takes place. And we know that by 9 a.m. they're going to crucify Jesus and put Him on the cross, and by the noontime it's going to go dark, the sixth hour. But here John just says about the sixth hour. So this takes place in the morning. And He said to the Jews, "Behold your King. Behold your King." Now He's picking back up on, again, the conflict of powers, because the Jews have already said, everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So now we have King Jesus or King Caesar. Who will it be? And He says, "Behold your King." Why does He say that? Because He knows they don't accept Him as their king. And Pilate, no doubt, is delighting in this whole thing of, here's this beaten, bruised, weak, pathetic man who you brought to me saying he's a king and he's a threat to Rome. And now look at him. "Behold your King." Last time He said, "Behold the man," when He brought him out. Now He says, "Behold your King." You pathetic people, you Jews, here's your King. Just to irritate them. So they cried out, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him." Pilate asked them rhetorically here, "Shall I crucify your King? Shall I crucify your King?" And the amazing answer they give here at the end of verse 15, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Amazing. "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews now completely capitulate to Rome. When it comes back down to Jesus or Caesar, we'll take the foreign emperor. We'll take the foreign king. Who's guilty now? Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. Amazing verse on this whole matter. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." Who was Israel's true king? God Almighty was their king. And yet here they reject Jesus and His messianic claim to be their king once and for all. And they reject God. In place, they take Caesar. As if they really want to follow Caesar. Pilate knows they just want Him dead. They just want Jesus executed. But they'll claim Caesar. And this is the choice every person has before him. Will you choose King Jesus or some other king? Will you choose Jesus Christ and what He offers, His truth, His salvation, or will you choose some other offering? See, this goes back to what we talked about in the beginning about His identity. Because every religion out there rejects that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. And in place of that, they come up with some other way of salvation, religious system, or whatever, because they reject who Jesus Christ is. So, they abandon the true king for Caesar. Verse 16, "So He then handed Him over to them to be crucified." The conclusion. Judgment's going to be passed. Luke 23, verses 24 and 25 brings it out even more clear. "And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Mark chapter 15 reminds us, verse 15, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed Him over to be crucified." Barabbas is set free. Jesus goes to the cross. Again, why? Because this is the plan, this is the purpose of God to bring this about. God is working here what He wants to do. And beloved, it reminds us as we look at this conflict of powers, as we understand that this was something that was not what Pilate wanted. It was what the people wanted, but not what Pilate wanted. Still, God was bringing about redemption for mankind. And what's kind of placed before us here again is this whole matter of who will we choose? Will we choose the true King? Will we choose the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will we choose a foreign power, a foreign king? The Jews chose wrong. They chose Caesar. And the amazing thing that they would say, we have no king but Caesar, just illuminates that for us, reminds us of that. But my question today for you is, who will you choose? Who will you choose? Have you chosen Jesus, or are you still choosing some other hope for your salvation? Because that is the choice they made. And we know that in going to the cross, Jesus would perfectly satisfy the wrath of God against sinners so that all who would believe in Him might have eternal life. That's our hope. Beloved, if you have believed that, then it's your responsibility, as it is mine, to tell others that good news. Amen. To let people know there is hope in Jesus Christ because of what we find here, because He did go to that cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word today and and what we learn from it. Thank You for what we are taught. Thank You for Your perfect plan of redemption to send Your Son to the cross in our place. And we thank You that He did conquer death. He rose 3 days later so that all who will believe in Him might have eternal life. And we pray, even today, God, if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ, trusted in His death and resurrection to forgive their sins, that even today they might come to believe in Him. And that You would help us who have believed to tell others the good news. The reason there is hope is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this in His name. Amen.